How about that? Is that on? Okay. Sorry about that. I hope that didn't cause any great problems. Let's see. I think it's actually... Oh, here we are. We are in chapter number 19. Verse number 16. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. All right, that was the passage that I was looking for. So the law does teach, as well as in principles elsewhere, that we are to love our neighbor. Nowhere in the law is there a command to hate your enemy. So Jesus said that the traditional Pharisaical rabbinical teaching was, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Well, that's not in the law of God, so you know, where did that come from? Well, it developed over time. The fact of saying you love your neighbor and you hate your enemy, it developed over time two primary ways. One of those was the wars and the captivities and all the occupations that came upon the Jews, and they had come to hate their enemies, and you might say with pretty good cause. In fact, when you begin to study the history, not only during the biblical times, but even since then, when you begin to study the history, it's almost hard to account for the hatred that has been shown to Jewish people down through history, and that is still existent even today. Just sheer abject hatred for them as a people. It's almost hard to account for that if you don't believe what the Bible says about it. The Bible certainly accounts for it, but otherwise in history, it's an undeniable fact. So they have been attacked, they've been seized, they've been carried off, they've been plundered. But, you know, their whole history is one of warfare and occupations and so on. So through all of this, they had really come to hate their enemies, to despise their enemies. And when Jesus spoke these words, they were actually under the Roman occupation, which is something that they had sought out in the centuries prior to this, but didn't turn out so well for them. One of the 12 disciples that Jesus chose had been of the party of the Zealots. And the Zealots was a party of rebels. That was a party of extremists who had a hatred for Rome, and they sought to overthrow Roman occupation through revolution. In fact, it was the Zealots certainly contributed later to the Romans sending Titus and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So one of the disciples of Jesus had been a member of that group or had some affiliation with them. So through all of the wars and through the ways that they had been treated, they had come to hate their enemies. Not only to hate their enemies, but to actually teach their people to hate their enemies. And the second way that this was developed was in classic Pharisaical style. They began to mince and pare and just sort of try to split hairs over the meaning of the word neighbor. And you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan was told to the one that questioned, you know, who is my neighbor? You know, who qualifies as my neighbor? I must give help or assistance to. Now, the word that's used for neighbor is one that literally means someone that's near, someone that is nearby. And the Jews generally saw their neighbor as being their own particular tribal member, a member of their own community. They would extend that somewhat to proselytes, although there was a lot of debates within Judaism of what constituted true proselytes and so on. But it was generally agreed that foreigners, those outside of Israel, were their enemies. And they were taught to love their neighbors, love those that are members of your community, love those that are members of your tribe, so to speak, but hate those that are outside. And if you think about it, not only were they hated, but they also expressed hatred. They had a hatred for the Samaritans that you could read about in the Bible. They were essentially considered as half-breed Jews, and there was a hatred of the Jewish people toward them. There was a hatred that developed for all Gentiles within a lot of Judaism. So a neighbor would be someone that is nearby, someone that's an insider, someone that's a part of your community, that's a part of your tribe. And an enemy would be anyone that's on the outside. And obviously, as Jesus is speaking here, he's not talking in terms of nations and wars. He's talking very personally here, just as we saw with the section last week that Brother John went through about the retaliation and the eye for eye and the tooth for tooth, that Jesus is focusing on these personal relationships, these personal dealings, because he's talking about, you know, if you love them that love you, what reward have you? If you only salute your brothers, you know, what do you do more than others? So Jesus is talking on a real personal level. He's not talking about international politics or foreign policy. He's not talking about those kinds of things. He's just saying on a real practical level, you have heard that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what you have been taught, and that's what the Pharisees practice. So Jesus then, beginning in verse 44, he's going to correct this misunderstanding of the law. In verse 44, he says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, you can also find these sort of principles in the law. In other words, love your enemies is not a new command. Maybe we don't find it in a sense of saying love your neighbor and love your enemies, you know, together. But the principle of loving your enemies is certainly there. You can see the rest of these verses that describe that principle. There's places like Exodus chapter number 23. We're not turning to a bunch of these, but just to give you a sample, I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 23 and beginning with verse number 4. It says, "If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see his ass of him that hateth thee, lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him." Here in the law, they were being instructed that they were to do good to those that were their enemies, that they were to do good to those that hated them. So here's just one example of a place that taught this principle. In other words, when Jesus says, "But I say unto you," he's not adding something new here. He's not saying love your neighbor, which the law clearly says, and then on the other hand, he's saying love your enemies, which is something new. He's not doing that at all. He's saying you've missed it. You've missed the law. You've turned God's law into love your neighbors but hate your enemies. No, the law teaches love your neighbors and love your enemies. And as he goes on to explain, blessing them that curse you, doing good to them that hate you, praying for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, and so on. So this can be found in the Old Testament law. It can be found in other places as well. Wisdom literature, like in Proverbs chapter number 25. Proverbs chapter number 25. And verse number 21, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink." I'll just pause there for a second. The book of Proverbs is a teaching of wisdom, and essentially one way to look at it is applying the word, the law of God to daily living on an individual level. Oftentimes the prophets, as you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, the prophets are applying the law of God to the nation of Israel, particularly. The wisdom literature is applying the law of God to your personal everyday life. That's just one way to look at that and understand it. So he says here, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. He says in verse 22, "For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." Now it's easy to go, aha, right there. That's just telling me I can kill him with kindness. You know, I'll get him better by being kind to him than by trying to outright hurt him some way. But that's actually not what that phrase means, the heaping of coals of fire. It doesn't refer to you getting revenge on them by, you know, pretending to be nice to them. That's not at all what that means. In Romans chapter number 12, verses 18 to 21, Paul uses this similar language. And you'll notice in that context, Paul says specifically, don't avenge yourself of your those that have wronged you. Don't seek revenge. You know, one of the things that the law taught in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth that was looked at last week, one of the things that the eye for eye, tooth for tooth was there for, it was to provide limits. It was to provide constraints. Why? Because if a man knocks out my tooth, I want to take off his head. That's why. And the law said, No. You don't go excessive. You don't go above and beyond. It's eye for eye and tooth for tooth. So another way to look at that is that it provides a limit. And one of the things that the law teaches is that penalties should be in some way proportional to the crime that is done. So if a man steals something, say he steals a sheep, it's not the same thing as if he kills the man that owns the sheep. Those are different crimes, and the punishment for them is also different. They're fitting to the crime. So eye for eye, tooth for tooth in the law was also a way of limiting our response. Because again, that's our human nature. When we're wronged, we want to double wrong them back. That's just our human nature. That's just the way that we work. But in Romans 12, Paul is saying, he starts out saying, don't avenge yourself. Don't avenge yourself. And he refers to the heaping of coals of fire on their head. And what does he mean? He's saying that we're not to seek to satisfy vengeance, but rather our desire for our enemy should be their repentance. I'm not saying that you haven't been legitimately wronged, but when Jesus teaches love your enemies and do good to them that hate you and praying for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, he's not saying that you just overlook that and you just act like that didn't happen. No, he's saying that you recognize that what they have done is sinful. And actually, the sin that they have sinned against you is nowhere near as bad as the sin they've committed against God. The sin that they have committed against God is very, very serious and much worse than what they've committed against you. And so in our treatment of others, our treatment of those enemies or those that would use us in that way, it's not to try to get some sort of a backhanded revenge against them, but rather it's a hoping for their repentance. The heaping of coals of fire refers to them experiencing anguish. In other words, it's a repaying in kindness an evil that has been done. And saying the design and the hope is that they will be brought to conviction of their sin, the wrong that they have done. That's your hope. And so, yes, you suffer those things patiently. And I'm not saying that we have to take steps to try to reconcile things and set things right and all that. We're not talking about that, but just the general principle. There's a common thread in this verse. Look at what he says when he says, love your enemies first of all. Then he says, bless them that curse you. Then he says, do good to them that hate you. And then he says, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So what's the common thread in this verse? Well, the common thread is that we're actually seeking the good of our enemy. You see, if I get revenge on someone that has wronged me, that might make me feel better for a little while. But that hasn't necessarily done anything good for them. It's maybe humiliated them. And oftentimes, all it's done is guaranteed that they're just going to get me back at their first opportunity. They're going to, it can be just an endless cycle. But that's not really seeking their good. In other words, if I want revenge against someone that has wronged me, am I really in doing that? Am I really seeking their good? What is good for them? What would be good for them would be for them to come under the conviction to realize that they have sinned against me and they have sinned against God, that they have gone against the Word of God. And if it would be someone that would be a believer, that they would come to repentance and restoration of that. If it's someone that's not a believer, that even through that kindness and my doing of good to them, that there be hopes there that this would bring a conviction upon them to see their state before the Lord. So, in all of these things, there's a seeking of a good for our enemy, not just our own personal satisfaction, because we feel like we've been wronged, humiliated, or what have you. Now, Jesus goes on in verse 45, teaching to love your enemies. He says, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So he says, you're to do this way so that you will be reflective of who your Father is. You will be like your Father. And he certainly suffers wrong. He gives good things, Jesus says. He gives good things. He sends the sun to rise. He sendeth rain. And he does that to the good and to the evil. He does that to the just and the unjust. He shows and gives goodness to all men. In fact, if we understand what God has revealed about Himself and His holiness, then we would understand. I mean, it's almost 12:30, and already by this time today, we've all sinned enough that's worthy of being damned to hell for eternity. I mean, the fact that we're still living and breathing is a mercy of God. So one that does not even believe in God, the fact that you have lived and you have gone on, and sometimes people will say, well, you know, I've just had bad luck all my life, and I've had... But oftentimes they're so clouded in their thinking, they don't see the good things that have come to them. And Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4 that it's the goodness and the long-suffering of God that leads us to repentance. That we recognize the patience that God has shown us. That our works, our sins, as Paul said in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. And that's what's due to us. See, oftentimes when we think we're wronged, it's because we think we've been treated unfairly. I have not been treated the way that I deserve to be treated. But the truth is, what we deserve from God is punishment for our sins, which is death. That's what we deserve. You see, and that's the message of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ, in the place of guilty sinners and worthy of death, has stood in and taken the full punishment for their sins that we might be forgiven by faith in Him through the grace of God. That's the point of the gospel. See, we're all worthy of death. If any of us got what we deserved, it would be death. It would be condemnation at the hands of God, a righteous and holy judge. But Jesus says, your Father, and you should know this because you've experienced it in your life, and so have I, is long-suffering and forbearing. I can give you many more reasons of why God should have cast me off long ago. I can give you, in fact, I would run out of time to try to name thousands and thousands of reasons why God should have cast me off and forsaken me long ago. But I can also give you one great reason why He has not. And that's because of His love and grace shown me in Jesus Christ, taking my place and buying forgiveness and redemption for my sins before God. So what Jesus is saying here is that if you know the Father in heaven, if you know Him, then you know what you have received from Him. In fact, I would say we don't even fully comprehend what we've received of Him. But we do know a lot. We do know that His mercies have just compassed us around every single day. We do know that it's of His mercies that we have not been consumed. We do know that His blessings have been heaped upon us. We do know, as it says in Psalm 103, that He has redeemed our life from destruction. We do know that when we finally hear that pronouncement that no one wants to hear from the doctor, that your time is up, you need to set your affairs in order, your life is just about over, maybe you have days, maybe you have just hours, maybe you just have a short time to live. No one wants to hear that, but we know when that day is coming that our life has been redeemed from destruction and that we're going home to be with Jesus. So Jesus is saying, If you know the Father, then you know what it means for grace and mercy and love to be shown to someone that doesn't deserve it. I liked one time G.K. Chesterton. He lived in England. Was a writer and somewhat of a troublemaker. But one of the times he was talking about depravity and inherent sinfulness of man, and he says he doesn't know why anyone would not believe in that, because he said of all the teachings of the Bible, that's the one for which we have the most personal evidence. Why? Because we live with ourselves every day. And no matter what sort of image we may portray to others, we know. We know what's in our hearts. We know what's in our minds. We know things we've done, things that we've failed, the place that we know that. We understand that. So if anyone knows the Father, then you have an understanding of grace being extended and mercy and love and good being done to someone that doesn't deserve it, because you have been a recipient of that, and I have been a recipient of that. And so what Jesus is saying in turn is, he says, you need to be like your Father in the way that you deal with others, because I assure you that no matter how bad someone has wronged, betrayed, or has hurt you, it's nowhere near as bad as you have betrayed God in the sinfulness of your life. That's just where we stand. So this is what Jesus is saying. He says, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And again, just like our Heavenly Father and His goodness that leads us to repentance, our dealing with those that wrong us should be in such a way that we hope for their repentance. We would not want to place a stumbling block. And so one of the problems with the traditional teaching that Jesus is countering here is that it has a wrong view of God. We see that. It has a wrong view of God when it says, love your neighbors but hate your enemies. In other words, it's simply saying that God is simply full of anger and wrath and judgment and punishment. Now, God is a God of anger, and God is a God of wrath. And God's wrath is going to be satisfied one way or other. It's going to be satisfied in the offering of Jesus Christ on your behalf, or it will be satisfied in your eternal damnation to the lake of fire. The wrath of God is very real, and it is going to be satisfied. But right now, God is showing mercy to everyone sitting here today, everyone on this planet. God is showing mercy, giving us sunshine, giving us rain, giving us food to eat, and so on. Even if we have little, the poorest person in a shack is still being shown mercy by God, that their life continues. So the problem with the teaching of the Pharisees and of the rabbis and the elders and their traditions is that it taught a wrong view of who God the Father is. That He would love His neighbors and hate His enemies and would teach us to do so. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not God the Father. There's no consideration of the love of God and the mercy of God. And these things are not opposed to each other. I'm not trying to say that at all. But what of the times in the Psalms when the psalmist would talk about the steadfast love of God and God being plenteous in mercy, and God being gracious and slow to anger? And I assure you, He is slow to anger. And my life and your life attest to that fact, that God is slow to anger and He is merciful. So this paints an incorrect view of who God is. Now Jesus goes on, as He is applying this now, as He's talking again, He's exposing and correcting not just the teaching of the Pharisees, but their practice as well, and showing how that their righteousness that they have worked out is just a man-contrived righteousness, and it falls short of the righteousness of God. In verse number 46, he says, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And in verse 47, he says, "And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" So what Jesus has done in these two verses is he has actually taken their teaching, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, and he's just restating it to them. In other words, this is the effect. This is what you're saying. You're saying love them that love you and salute those that are your brothers. And he says, but if that's all you do, he says, you're no different than the publicans. And again, we were talking about hatred there a moment ago. The publicans were hated by the Pharisees. Publicans were despised by the Pharisees. Publicans were tax collectors. Tax collectors who essentially bought a tax franchise from the Roman Empire. So these were primarily Jews who had, they were businessmen, sort of independent businessmen, and they had a tax franchise from the Roman Empire, and they would have a certain territory or a region, and they would collect all the taxes, and they were responsible out of this region to produce a certain amount of taxes to be given to the Roman Empire. Whatever that they were able to extract from people over and above that, they were able to keep. As a consequence, most publicans were very wealthy and lived at a very high level of luxury. But they were also viewed as the worst sort of traitors to those that they, in other words, a publican is essentially the figure of sin. Sometimes you would hear it spoken of as publicans and harlots, and these were the very figures of sin. In other words, those that by Pharisaic standards, they're just beyond grace. They're beyond salvageable. They're beyond salvation. These are the unrighteous, unholy ones. And Jesus says, by your teaching and your practice, you are no different than the publicans. And again, that would be a very shocking charge for them to hear, because they were deemed to be righteous. So their righteousness has fallen short. Not only are they not keeping the righteousness demanded by the law of God, Jesus shows here, you're not even any more righteous than the publicans. And again, very shocking to hear this sort of thing to be spoken. But this also illustrates for us what is always the problem when we start adopting legalistic standards. Sometimes people think that these standards are too high. No, the problem is they're too low. You're actually lowering the law of God. You see, they had actually taken the law of God and said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. They're actually lowering the standard. They're trying to take the law of God and the perfect righteousness there, and they're trying to turn it into something that they can do. So then we come to verse number 48. Jesus says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So verse 48 functions as a summary of this section, but really it functions as a summary of this larger section, these six corrections that Jesus has given. And he start. You remember, right before he starts these six corrections, he made the statement that you're right, that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives these six corrections, and now he's giving sort of this summary statement. He's saying, "Be ye therefore perfect." That word has the thought of being complete. What Jesus has shown is that the Pharisaic practice, and just these particular six things, the Pharisaic practice is incomplete. They've been very partial. The Pharisees, they take one thing of the law and they go down into the minutest details of it and turn it into all kinds of regulation. And then on the other hand, they're just completely passing over things that are plain and things that are important. So one message to such as Pharisees or those that try to earn righteousness before God, don't be satisfied. Don't be satisfied with any sort of self-righteousness. It's just a halfway righteousness. Paul said that his desire was to be found in Jesus Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is according to the law, but that which is according to Christ, the grace of God in Christ. In other words, to have the righteousness of Christ, as he wrote to the Philippians. So we don't want to be satisfied with a halfway righteousness and trying to make ourselves look good. What we should actually be striving for is just like he was talking earlier, and that's conformity to the Father. Conformity to the Father. Why? Because of the grace that he has shown to us. Because of his Spirit that is within us that enables us to cry, Abba, Father. That enables us to call him Father. That enables us to enter boldly before him to his throne of grace to find help in the time of need. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Yes, we are to seek to ever be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. But the image of Christ is not the image of a Pharisee. That's the image of man. And that's probably about the best that man can produce, to be honest with you. That's probably about the best that man can do. He says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, this certainly does not mean that we reach a sinless perfection in this life. Else there would be no reason for Christ to go on in chapter 6 and tell us to pray to the Father to forgive us of our sins. And we pray that daily. So we're not talking about a sinless perfection when he says perfect. It's not that sort of term. The way that we reach perfection is in Jesus Christ. And we'll close with these. Ephesians chapter number 4. Chapter number 4, notice what the apostle writes here in verse number 12. He says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's where we're ever striving after in this life. And we will reach that one day, also known in the Scripture as glorification. And that's when we finally see Him as He is and are like Him. We will be finally and fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in that day. But from start to finish, to be conformed to that image must be because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not our own. Our own will not meet the standard. All right, we'll stop here. Turn this back over to Brother Randy.